I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. Mark, chapter 10. We are picking up where we left off a few weeks ago, and that brings us to verse 17. And we're reading a larger chunk from 17 to the end of the chapter. Remember, the chapter began with Jesus teaching on divorce and then rebuking the disciples for blocking the path to him by the children. And we pick up now verse 17, Mark 10, 17. Listen, this is God's word. "And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.' Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, 'Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, 'Then who can be saved?' Jesus looked at them and said, 'With a man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God.' Peter began to say to him, 'See, we have left everything and followed you.' Jesus said, 'Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.' And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those that followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise.' And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' They said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.' And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.' And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Well, any parent or parents and small children know the joys of a long car ride. It's not a real road trip unless mom and dad have at least one or two discussions about the directions. Then as the miles go by, we get the question coming from the back, "Are we almost there yet?" And the standard answer, "We're getting there," or no matter how much time is left on the journey, "Just another half an hour or so." But then the questions from the back begin to turn into squabbling. "She touched me. She looked at me. She's on my side of the seat. He won't share the tablet. He's eating all the snacks." And the parents are forced to intervene again and again. And then you get this. You'll hear, "How many times do I have to tell you?" And the correct answer to that question, of course, is more than once. If you heard this passage, and if you've been paying attention through the last few chapters of the Gospel of Mark, you'll realize that there's very little new in here. We're going to see the disciples doing the same thing as they did before. And you're going to hear Jesus telling them the same thing as he has before. "How many times do I have to tell you?" The disciples in the story are like the children in the back of the car. It's a competition. Jesus is on a journey. Jesus is going with this resolute sense of purpose. It's a journey, you'll remember, that he began following his trip up the Mount of Transfiguration. Here in our passage tonight, and where we begin, by dropping into the middle, he tells his disciples for the third time in just three chapters, for the third time that he's on a trip. The destination is Jerusalem. And he tells them again, for the third time, bad things will happen to him there. Since every good long road trip needs a little cooler full of sandwiches, Mark has surrounded this revelation of Jesus about his purpose in going to Jerusalem and what will happen to him there. Mark has surrounded this with a collection of stories that in some way really do form a sandwich. And I promise that Philippi and I did not plan this and did not compare notes when he used the same illustration last week. I was ready to go with it, and then it snowed. But you could think of verses 32 through 34 as the meat. And then immediately on either side of that little section, you can have the mustard and mayo or whatever your favorite condiment is. And then at the outer edges, we have two slices of bread. And here's the point of the whole sandwich. When you look at the two men on the outer edges of this story, the rich man and Bartimaeus, the first chooses not to become a disciple. And the second follows Jesus. And that's the point of this whole section. It's a call to you tonight to be wholehearted, self-denying, other-serving, eyes wide open disciples and followers of Jesus. Eyes open to the realities of glory through suffering. Because you're coming to follow Jesus who came to serve and not to be served. And he will supremely demonstrate this in his own commitment to his Father's plan, a plan that involves and leads to his suffering to death and a glorious resurrection from the dead. Jesus suffered, and he died, and he's been raised to glory in our place for our sake. He shows us mercy. He opens our eyes. He causes us to see we have nothing to bring to him. He shows us his grace, and then he calls us to follow him. Even when it means that that pathway to glory will lead through pain. You could put it very simply here that it means that being a disciple of Jesus means being made free by Jesus, to follow after Jesus. So let's take a look then at Mark's sandwich here, and we look at again first at the meat, 32 to 34. It's the third time. Jesus is telling his disciples, we're on a mission. We're going to Jerusalem. This here is the fullest description of the three, which makes sense. It's a third. He's on his way to Jerusalem, where he's going to be delivered over to the chief priests, to the religious leaders, the scribes. They are going to condemn him. If you're here this morning, that should mean something to you. They're going to condemn him to death. They're going to deliver or hand him over to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. Little line at the end, don't miss it. But after 3 days, he will rise. There it is. On to Jerusalem, where he will suffer at the hands of his own people, the people who are most likely to should have recognized him for who he was. And then they are going to deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles or Romans. He will be killed, but he will rise. And the disciples still aren't really getting it. But they will. It's easy to be hard on the disciples here as they're trying to figure out what in the world is going on. But don't miss this as well. This is going to become the core message of their gospel after Jesus ascends into heaven. In other words, they will, at some point, have their eyes opened. But listen to some of the other two times that Jesus had used these words and what happens around those events. Back in chapter 8, Jesus said this. What does Peter do? Immediately he rebukes him. Jesus rebukes Peter, even calls him Satan. And then Jesus gives a call to discipleship. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's chapter 8. All bound up with this revelation that he's going to Jerusalem where bad things will happen to him. Those who would save their lives will lose them. Those who would lose their lives for my sake and for the gospel's sake will save them. That's chapter 8. Then in chapter 9, he says it again. He tells the disciples he's going to Jerusalem. Bad things are going to happen to him. The third day he will rise. We're told there the disciples did not understand the saying, but they were afraid to ask him. And then what follows immediately after that story? All 12 disciples are walking down the road and they're arguing amongst themselves about who's the greatest. And Jesus asks them that very simple question. What were you talking about on the road? And he exposes it all. And what does Jesus say there? If anyone would be first, he must be last, a servant of all. He takes a child, he places a child in the middle of their circle, and he says, whoever receives a child like this, in my name, receives me. And whoever receives me, receives not me, but he who sent me, him who sent me. It's still clear that after three times, the disciples are still not getting it. How many times do I have to tell you? So Jesus, again, he's going to be delivered and despised and degraded. He'll be captured and condemned and killed. And after 3 days, he will rise. The disciples do not understand all the implications of what Jesus is saying to them. But that's the heart, and that is what will become the gospel message. Jesus going to the cross, raised from the dead. So now you can step outside a little bit and look at either side of the story, the mustard and mayo or your favorite condiments. And we have two episodes of Jesus teaching his disciples. On the front side of the story, we have the disciples of verse 23 amazed and perplexed, astounded at what Jesus has said to the rich man and about the rich man and about rich people and their likelihood of getting into heaven. They are astonished at the impossibility of the very large camel going through the very small eye of the needle. Jesus tells them, of course, with God all things are possible. And then Peter, again, is prompted to point out that these 12 had left everything they had to follow Jesus. It's really great. He was beginning to say, and it's like Jesus cuts him off. But it's as if Peter was about to say, look, we're not particularly wealthy men. I mean, maybe Levi was doing all right, but generally we weren't all that wealthy. But we left everything to follow you. They could have been saying, you know, we did what that rich man who just left, sorrowful, we did what he was not willing to do. And Jesus assures his disciples very patiently, very kindly, says, yes, you're going to have a reward in this life and in the life to come. But the reward in this life is going to come with some pain. Those rewards will come at a price. And then notice he ends verse 31. Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. And you're thinking, I've heard this before. It's exactly what he had said in chapter 9 when they were arguing about who was the greatest. And that brings us to the other side of this story, where Jesus has to teach his disciples again. And it's an astonishing story of the brothers of James and John. The brothers James and John, rather, who they seem to isolate Jesus, and then they do what some children do. I know I tried doing this when I was a child with one of my parents. I'm going to ask you for something, and you can't say no. Well, it works about as well for them as it did for me, but it's an amazingly bold approach, isn't it? It's a replaying in miniature of what Jesus had just rebuked the 12 for doing as they were walking down the road, arguing amongst themselves about who would be the greatest. And we might be struck by the perversity of this request, especially because it comes so closely on the heels of Jesus saying, here's what I'm going to do. We're on our way to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to suffer in all kinds of degrading ways, and I'm going to die. And then I'm going to be raised again. He has just described the suffering he's going to endure. And in the middle of that, while the words are still resounding, they're elbowing each other and jockeying for position. How many times do I need to tell you? Well, maybe James and John had learned some kind of a lesson, because this time they conspire, apart from the other ten, they conspire to get in front of the line, and they pull Jesus aside. It's working out some kind of a backroom deal. They ask Jesus to give them the most prominent positions of power in his coming kingdom of glory. One suspects they think that the trip to Jerusalem, for whatever is going to happen with the hardship and the suffering, that they are hearing that he's going to be enthroned as king. And they're his closest friends, and they should be right there with him. If you look ahead to chapter 11 is the triumphal entry. they're not that far off. They are, however, imagining an imminent kingdom with positions of power for them in Jerusalem. They don't see the suffering, they only see the glory, and they're planning ahead. And we know that because of Jesus' response. Are you really able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Are you really able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Of course, Jesus is dipping back into the Old Testament, and the cup is going to be the cup of God's wrath, the very cup that Jesus will say in the garden, Lord, let this cup pass from me. The baptism is the waters of God's judgment and death. And we have another hint here, if it were ever in doubt, of our Lord's acceptance of the role he is going to play and what is in front of him as he heads to Jerusalem. It's not just that he's going to be mishandled and abused by men, scribes and Pharisees, Gentiles. But he's going in concert with his Father's plan to bear the Father's wrath for sin that is not his own. And here his disciples are trying to position themselves for a place of power. We might start to think already about Jesus going to his death, drinking that cup, entering into that baptism, so that he could extend to his disciples at the supper a cup of blessing, that he could welcome people in to be identified with the church through an act of baptism that symbolizes their death to sin and their new life in him. James and John, sure, we can do that. We are able. And Jesus lets them down gently. He lets them know, yes, you will come to share in my sufferings. But he doesn't have the authority to grant them the positions that they were seeking. The other great part of the story is that the ten, when they find out, are indignant. They have the same reaction to the two as Jesus had to the 12 when they blocked the way to the children. They're indignant not because they had learned the lesson of quiet, humble servitude. They're indignant because they got outsmarted. James and John pulled a fast one on them. I thought we were all in this together. They're indignant because James and John were angling for positions that any one of the other 10 would have thought they deserved. I think we, again, need to be struck by the incredible patience of Jesus in this moment. Here he is, really days away, it seems, from his own impending death. He's staring at this imminent, terrible death in the face, and his disciples are only concerned with themselves. They're elbowing each other for position and status. They're not knowing or sensing anything really, or even certainly everything that he is going to endure. They don't even have any real sense of what they are going to suffer for his sake. And so after this little debate among the 12, Jesus calls them in for a huddle. He paints a picture for them of what his kingdom will be like. Again, this isn't new if you've been paying attention in the Gospel of Mark. Gentile rulers do this. They wield their authority. They exercise their authority by lording their power over their subjects. And Jesus says, in sharp contrast, my kingdom is marked not by rulership and mastery, but by submission and servanthood. And you are to live countercultural lives by following Christ as your example. Christ who came and was been trying to tell them he had not come to elevate himself, but rather to willingly subject himself to betrayal and scorn and ridicule and even death for their sakes and ours. And he's calling them now to a life of imitation. They're to become like the Son of Man, who came not to be served, but to serve. And it's a stunning reversal Jesus has come to enact. He did not come to sit back and recline and have others serve him. But he came to be active in serving us. And most significantly, he summarizes his service in these words, this golden text, "I came to give my life as a ransom for many." Think of it this way, his active, ongoing journey to Jerusalem is going to lead to his active giving of his own life as the payment so we could be freed from our slavery and captivity to sin. And the image is clear if all the details have yet to be worked out for the disciples, but their sin and our sin involves an enslavement, a bondage to an oppressor greater than they are, more powerful than we are. Our captivity to sin is an enormous obstacle to overcome. Our freedom is going to come at a great price. In fact, it can only be bought by the price of the blood of the Son of God. And now we're back to where we started. As you put this all together, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. What's going on? It's the celebration of the Passover. So when he says he's giving his life as a ransom for many and evokes that language of slavery and bondage, he's bringing you back to the Exodus. The purchase and the redemption of God's people from their slavery in Egypt so that they could become slaves and disciples and followers of the Lord. Jesus is going to the cross. He's going to serve as a Passover lamb. He's sacrificing his life that his blood might buy our freedom. And then he gives them the prime ultimate example of this whole section. The illustration is himself. This is exactly what Jesus has come to do. They're fighting over positions of power. Jesus, who was rich beyond all splendor, yet for our sakes became poor. He left everything to follow his Father's will, to be the servant of all, though he was Lord of all. He who is first and greatest in every imaginable way became both the last and the least, not to be served but to serve, to give everything, even his own life, to buy back those who are being held in captivity to sin and death, even you. Now on to the bread of the story. The bread are these two men on either end. Notice the contrast between them. One man is rich. Luke tells us he was a ruler. He's a man of position and power. He runs to Jesus. He kneels before him. He addresses him as good teacher, and he asks most earnestly, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, we learn just a little bit later in the story that Jesus looked at him and loved him. This is a legitimate, genuine question. This man has been scrupulously following the law of God from his earliest days. Yet he still somehow senses something is lacking. "Good teacher, what must I do? What else must I do?" And in a series of penetrating questions again, Jesus exposes something about this man. I want to say that we should note here that Jesus is not telling every Christian to sell everything they have and to give everything to the poor and to become poor themselves. Rather, Jesus is identifying that one area in this man's life he was not willing to give up in order to become a disciple. Jesus doesn't just tell him to sell everything and to give to the poor, but he points out this is the one thing that's holding this man back. Because he says, sell what you have, give to the poor, and come, follow me. And you know how this ends. The man turns around and goes the other direction. He's disheartened. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So close, it seems, yet so far away. And then on the other end of the story, we have the exact opposite. Jesus is now getting very close to Jerusalem. He's gone through Jericho. He's on his way out the other side. And we meet a blind beggar. The exact opposite of the rich man in every way. He has no power. He lives in the darkness of his blindness. He is utterly dependent on the kindness of others to get him to his spot on the road. He's dependent on the generosity of others in order to eke out some kind of meager livelihood. He has nothing, he can do nothing, and he depends entirely on others. He's just the kind of man Jesus had in mind as a worthy recipient of the wealth of the rich man. If that rich man had been inclined to give to the poor, Bartimaeus would be a legitimate recipient of his benevolence. Bartimaeus hears about Jesus and he calls out to him, Son of David, have mercy on me. Bartimaeus has no claim on Jesus. He has no way of picking him out of a crowd even. He's done nothing. He can do nothing. He does not really deserve in any way to warrant Jesus' attention. All he can do, and what he does, is appeal to Jesus in his mercy. And apparently, the promise is true. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. When Jesus calls him to come, everything stops and the man comes. We don't read that he was aided in coming, but he comes. And then again, Jesus asks him this most simple but most penetrating and powerful question. What do you want me to do? Now, the man could have said, well, a few coins would be great. Some bread. But he asks for his sight. And in his response, he reveals that he believes Jesus has the power to restore his vision. He asks for the one thing only Jesus can give. He has somehow put together that this is Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Son of David, a royal title befitting the man who's on his way to Jerusalem, the King of the Jews. Jesus says, go your way, your faith has made you well. The man immediately recovers his sight, but he doesn't go his way. He follows Jesus. The rich man had come running to Jesus and went away unsatisfied. This poor man comes to Jesus and goes with him to Jerusalem. Jesus has invited the rich man to sell everything, give to the poor, and come and follow him. And the man says, no, thank you. and he's disappointed, he's crushed. He was hoping Jesus would give him one more command that he could easily perform. And that would get him access into the kingdom. This poor man has nothing, not even a sight. His eyes are opened, and he follows the one who he only knew by voice. Now, let's not miss the blessing to Bartimaeus. He apparently had been blind for a while. His life was confined to sitting on the road, hoping and begging, hoping for the kindness of some stranger to give him something. At the end of the story, he regains his sight. That's a big deal. Do also notice, he serves as an illustration for the rich man, for the disciples, for us. Jesus wants us to follow him. He wants us to forsake everything or anything that would hold us back. He wants us to come to him with empty hands. He wants us to come to him laying claim only to his mercy. The disciples are throwing elbows. The rich man has everything but leaves empty-handed. Bartimaeus has nothing to give and receives everything. His eyes are opened. And at this point in the story, the disciples' eyes are still a little clouded and unfocused. They do not yet see the end or how this will turn out. It's coming. How many times do I have to tell you? How many times do I have to tell you I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, bad things are going to happen to me, and I'll be raised from the dead? How many times do I have to tell you to knock it off in the back seat, stop fighting with each other, stop trying to position yourselves in some place of power in my kingdom? That's not how the kingdom works. How many times do I have to tell you, I came to give up my life for you, not to be served, but to serve? How many times does he have to tell them, the path to glory goes through suffering. The path to the throne goes through the cross. We're going to get to, in short order, we're going to get to the supreme example and demonstration of Christ's commitment to following his Father. It's a plan that involves his own suffering to death and a glorious resurrection at the end. All to show us mercy, to answer all who call on him in faith, to open our eyes, and to have us then follow him, even when we begin to understand that the path to glory goes through pain. How many times do I have to tell you this? One of the great things I was thinking about this morning is you can have a guy come and preach a sermon he preached 58 years ago. Romans 8 has been preached on more than once in the last 58 years. But we always are happy to hear it. The best thing I can tell you tonight is come back next week. We will tell you again and again and again that a life of discipleship is following Christ who laid down his life for you. Following him is not always going to be easy, but it will lead to glory and a glory with him. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we recognize when a gospel writer includes a story several times in the space of a few chapters, it's because we, like the disciples, are slow of understanding. We need to hear it again and again. We thank you, our Father, for the penetrating power of your Spirit. Thank you for opening our eyes. We thank you especially for your Son, who resolutely set his face toward Jerusalem. endured the indignities of his suffering, gave up his life, and as a ransom for many. Thank you for including us in that number. We rejoice, our God, to know you and to be reminded of things we've heard before, but we will need to hear again. Receive our thanks. Send us into this new week with your blessing resting on us. We pray it all in Jesus' name, and all God's people say together, amen.